an awesome request in that song. Lord, to think that as we lift our voices to you, as we worship you, that we could say to you, may you take joy in what you hear. May it be a sweet sound in your ear, that anything we could say or sing or do could be sweet to you is amazing. But thank you that it's true, Lord. Thank you that we, as your daughters, can bring joy to you. Praise you, Lord, that we matter to you. Father, as we look into this last chapter of 1 Corinthians, we come as thankful women, thankful for all you have taught us in the past 9 months from this incredible book, and know that you are not done, that there are things you want to teach us tonight. So perk us up, wake us up, make us attentive to the things that you would say to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good evening. We have arrived at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's been a good year. In answering the questions of the believers in Corinth, Paul really has answered a lot of our questions, hasn't he? And he has challenged us in many areas. And I was going over my observation worksheets, my titling sheets yesterday, just looking at all the different subjects that we have talked about since September. Unity. You know how very vital it is for the body of Christ. The power of the gospel. The foolishness of man's wisdom compared to God's. The incredible wisdom we have as believers because we have God's Spirit living inside of us. Rewards that we as believers can look forward to receiving when we stand before the Lord rather than punishment. And that challenge to ask ourselves, what are we building with? Are we building our lives with wood, hay, and stubble, or silver and gold and precious stones? Judging, and Paul's example in serving, how he became all to win all, but not to the compromising of God's values. And then the sin of other believers, you know, how we as a church are to handle sin within the church, and the shame of Christians publicly airing their laundry by taking one another to court. The fact that those who continually practice unrighteousness will not enter the kingdom of God. Marriage, the permanence of marriage, the importance of sex within the marriage, then blooming where we're planted, shining wherever God has put us, avoiding stumbling a brother or sister in Christ, what real Christian liberty is and what it is not, that all things are lawful to us, but all things are not expedient or beneficial or build up. Running for the prize. And living our lives with that prize in mind. And then temptations. How there's not one that happens to any of us that is not common to man. And how God will get us through everything, no matter what. And of course, that headship, honoring those God has placed in authority over us. And then honoring our Lord Jesus in communion. Spiritual gifts, the diversity of them, but the fact that each one of us have at least one gift, and the importance of seeking gifts and excelling in gifts. And if we do all of those things that I just mentioned, everything Paul exhorts us to do in those first 12 chapters, if we get it all right and we have not love, we're nothing. And then last week we studied that awesome promise of the resurrection, leaving us with the challenge to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of our Lord. So 1 Corinthians 16 starts out with these words, now concerning. And this is about the sixth time that Paul has used this phrase. It's like he's plodding through this letter, addressing one subject at a time. And he's saying, now concerning this, and now concerning that. And he's got two now concernings left to cover. And the first one is the subject of collecting the monies that the church had been setting aside for the believers in Jerusalem. And the second one, not of a lot of significance to us, but it was important to them, and that was the subject of Apollos and why he hadn't come to see them. I think it's interesting that we can be so much like the church in Corinth. Even about the subject of giving, I couldn't help but notice Paul left it to the last. It's a subject that some pastors just love to talk about, you know, and then other pastors, it is their least favorite subject. Why is that? Why do some pastors love it, but others back off? And it's like, I don't want to teach about that. Because for some reason, the giving, talking about giving in the church, tends to alienate the people. It's a subject that when we hear it brought up, we start thinking, okay, the pastor's got ulterior motives. You know, what's in it for the church? That's the only reason he's teaching on this subject. It's almost like people think a pastor gets a commission off of the tithing that comes in or something, you know. And you can almost feel yourself just shutting down when a pastor starts talking about money. It's like, okay, he is no longer interested in me and what he is talking about here. And so many pastors, you know, just shy away from it and don't want to talk about it. Paul had to, because as he said, you know, when I come, I want this collection all ready to go. He didn't want to have to worry about it when he got there. But why is money such a sensitive subject to us? I mean, we can read verses like Romans 12:1, which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And not feel threatened or offended when we are taught on that subject. I mean, that's a strong verse. It says it's a sensible thing that you and I give everything to God, that we present our lives before Him and say, Lord, it's all yours. And many of us, even though we don't follow it, as believers, we would say, yes, that's a right-on verse. That's a reasonable request of God. He deserves everything. And yet when we talk about giving, we pull back. Why is that? You know, does our checkbook really define who we are, what is important to us more than anything else? Does it really best describe our heart? It's like we believe that if we gave ourselves to God, if we gave our time to God, He would bless us and He would replenish our strength and replenish our time and multiply it. But if we gave of our money, whatever we gave, that would be how much we would be short in our bank account. We would be lacking that amount. Why is it that we don't believe the promises of Malachi 3? And if you would, turn to Malachi chapter 3, which is the very last book in the Old Testament, so right before Matthew. And I want to read out of the New Living. It's the easiest to understand, although there's some things that need to be corrected in it. Matthew 3, verses 8 to 11. Malachi 3. This is God speaking. And He says, should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not shrivel before they are ripe, says the Lord Almighty. What's God saying here? He considers withholding tithes and offerings cheating Him. New King James and New International use the word rob. Withholding tithes and offerings, according to God, is robbing Him. See, remember, this isn't a preacher. This isn't even a prophet that is declaring this. It's God Himself saying, when you withhold tithes and offerings from me, you are cheating me. You are robbing me. And the result was, He says, you're under a curse. Crops were failing. They were struggling. And God tells them and us an interesting thing. He says, try me. Let me prove it to you. Do you know that there's nowhere else in the Bible where God says, try me, let me prove to you this promise? Only here. He says, test me. He says in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will do what? If you do, God will respond, and this is what He says He will do. He says, I'll open up the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not shrivel before they are ripe. Says who? Says the Lord Almighty. Other translations translate verse 11 as, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of the ground. And although that's a little harder to understand than the New Living, it's more accurate because the devourer is not an it. The devourer is a he. The devourer is the enemy of our souls, who seems to know how to make washing machines and cars and plumbing break down. And God says, try this promise and see if you aren't blessed for your giving. See if things don't last longer. See if giving, if in giving your financial position won't be better than worse. He says, try me. That's an incredible challenge and promise, don't you think? If we believe 1 Corinthians 15 from last week, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and someday our mortal bodies will be raised and changed into perfect bodies, why don't we believe that God can take what we give him financially and multiply our financial status? If he can raise a dead body, why don't we believe that he can raise a bank account? Not that we would be filthy rich, but that our needs would be provided for, that we would have all that is necessary. We believe God when he said in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, in our lives we believe that, but in money, for some reason, we don't. Why don't we believe him when he says, I'll open up the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Why don't we believe that? Why do we close up when someone preaches on something like this topic? Shouldn't we, rather than close up, get excited? Because we're being taught a way to prosper in this life. Malachi 3 is not just a rebuke. It's not just a challenge. It's a promise from God Almighty to provide for those who give. Actually, the word here for Almighty here should be translated, and I believe it is in New King James, as Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord who reigns and rules over all powers and all principalities. What a great name for God to use to describe himself here. See, he's reminding us, this name reminds us that the one who will rebuke the devourer is the Lord of Hosts. It's the one who rules over the principalities, who rules over the devourer, and he will rebuke him. A pastor that preaches about giving, if he does it biblically, is doing us all a favor. So concerning the collection of the saints in Jerusalem were struggling. Now, why? Why were the saints struggling? You know, did you kind of think in your mind, well, if they were tithing, then how could they be struggling? You know, we kind of get in that judgmental Christian attitude. I learned a lot when I taught last week, when I struggled trying to find concrete answers for you about what our bodies were going to look like and what heaven was going to be like. I mean, I was trying to come up with answers that you probably never even thought about having questions for. You know, I was really getting myself going. And it wasn't a new lesson for me, but I did learn it in a deeper way. If God doesn't explain something, then why should we try to? You know, Jesus didn't explain about our dwelling places because it's almost like, I want to surprise you. I'm not going to tell you. Paul, when he saw heaven, came back and said, it's unlawful for me to speak about it. And here am I last week going, well, I'm going to figure out how to tell you about it. You know, Paul couldn't, but I'm going to tell you. You know, and I learned such a great lesson. If Scripture doesn't explain it, we need to not try to figure it out. And so I read in commentaries, you know, the church in Jerusalem was poor because the communal living type thing that they were trying wasn't working. The church in Jerusalem was poor because there was probably a famine. The church in Jerusalem was poor because they were told to go out and preach the gospel. And obviously, if there was a church in Jerusalem, they hadn't gone out. So God was punishing them. And they get into all these theories, and it's like, it doesn't matter. There were a body of believers that were having a hard time, and it's the responsibilities of the other believers to help them out. It doesn't matter what was going on. Paul doesn't tell us, and we don't need to try to figure it out either. But although it's important to see something, in Scripture we are told to give to anyone that asks of us, it's important to note that the emphasis in our giving is to be to fellow believers rather than those who are not believers. We seem to see giving as a tool of evangelism, which it is. But, you know, it's that We'll offer food and we'll offer clothing to get people to come so that we can share the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel to them. And that's a good thing. But apparently it's not supposed to be our first focus. Our first focus is to take care of one another. It's almost like, you know, we think the gospel needs help, you know, so we've got to do something to bring people in so they'll hear it. And we are supposed to help. But again, listen to some of these scriptures, because the gospel has the power to save all by itself. But this is what it says about us helping one another. First of all, what I just read in Malachi 3. Where are we to take the tithes and the offerings? We are to take them to the storehouse or to the temple or to the church, so that the church can first provide for the people in the church. And you studied a lot in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in your homework. These chapters were dedicated to giving, weren't they? But giving to who? Ministering to the needs of the saints. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Romans 12:13, talking about how Christians should behave, says one of the things we are to do is distribute to the needs of the saints. And then in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul had some instructions regarding this collection, and they were instructions not just unique to those in Corinth, because he said, these are the same instructions I've given to the churches in Galatia. They were to lay aside something on the first day of each week. And I like this because it kind of discounts giving emotional pleas to give. You know, Paul didn't want to preach to them about giving when he came to them. He wanted the collection to be complete by the time he came. And I'm sure Paul knew, the powerful speaker that he was, that if he could get up and give a powerful sermon on giving, they probably would have gave more. But Paul wanted the Holy Spirit to be the one that moved them to give, not an emotional speech. And so he said, "Have it ready when I come." And so the first day of the week, being their main meeting time, they were to take an offering for the saints of Jerusalem. Now notice, this is a separate offering that they were taking. And who was to give? Look at what verse 2 says. Each one. Everyone. It did not limit the giving to those who were financially successful. Everyone was to give. How much? Look at verse 2 again. As he may prosper. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have." Acts 11:29 says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." Deuteronomy 16:17, "Each man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." Remember the story of the widow that gave the two mites? Jesus is standing in the temple and he's watching the rich men, you know, put all their offerings in. And this woman that has nothing puts in two mites, which is pennies. And he says, that woman is the one who really gave. That's the one that impressed the heart of our Lord. See, far too often you and I see a need and we say, whoa, that need's going to take a lot of money. I don't have a lot of money. So we don't do anything about it. When what we should be doing, rather than looking at what we don't have, is say, what do I have? What can I give of what I do have? That's what Scripture is calling us to do. Everyone was to give, and they were to give according to what they had. More and more I am discovering in life that it's the little bits that kind of get us going. I've shared before with you about how Satan knows that truth. You know, when he tries to get you and I, especially as Christians, to sin, it's like, just a little bit. It's not going to hurt. Just do it one time, you know? Because if he presented us with the big sin, of course we go, oh, of course not, I'm going to do that. So he's just a little bit. Well, that truth works in a positive way too. You know, is God impressing you to pray? What do we typically do when he's moving on our heart? You know, your prayer life needs to increase. Oh, that's an hour a day. You know, oh, don't have it, so we don't do anything. That's like, hey, how about a little bit? How about 5 minutes of just solid quality time with him, uninterrupted? 10 minutes. And watch what he does with that. Just a little bit. Maybe he's convicted you. You know, I want you to start being nice to your husband. And we take something like that of, okay, that's doormat, submission. He's going to walk all over me. You know, we take it to the extreme again. So then what do? Not doing it. And the Lord would go, no, just say something nice. You know, just do a little bit. Oh, I can do that. And that gets it started. Exercise, you know, again, we think, oh, to get in shape, what we have to do. We just start walking for a few minutes a day. What difference that would make. So here, in giving financially, again, we think, oh, we have to give so much. If that's overwhelming to you, just give a little bit. Just look at what do you have that you might be able to give to help someone. And then Paul asks the church of Corinth to pick a few men, that good men, to deliver the money. Look at Paul's accountability here. You know, Paul's an apostle. You know, he could have come to them and said, you know, I'm above reproach. Don't challenge me. I'm coming to get the money and I'm taking it. But he didn't do that because he always wanted to be above suspicion. So he said, pick some good men that are accountable. So very important that a church be accountable for its money. We have systems here that there is just no way anybody in this church, volunteer or staff, could embezzle money. It just couldn't happen. We have too many checkpoints. And that's to give you that sense of, you know, when I give money to God, you know who's going to get the money? God. Nobody else is going to get any part of it. And that's the way it should be. Chuck Smith, as he instructs pastors, I have heard him before say, there's three things pastors should never touch. He said, don't touch the women, don't touch the money, and don't touch the glory. You know, and what excellent advice that is. And then Paul moves on to his travel plans, letting them know that he wants to be in Corinth and when he plans to be there. But notice, he's kind of given them his plans, but it's always if the Lord permits. Because if the Lord doesn't want him there, he doesn't want to be there either. And although he really wanted to spend time in Corinth, he says he wants to stay a little longer in Ephesus. Why? Look at verse 9. He says, a great and effective door has opened to him in Ephesus. What do you think of when you think of a great and effective door being opened by God? You know, the first thing I think of is a door swung up and no hindrances, you know? A door flung wide open, the path before me swept clean of all the bumps, ready for me to just walk on through. Nothing to stop me. When the Bible speaks of an open door, it speaks of an opportunity to preach the gospel. Opportunities, but not daisy line paths. For Paul ends this verse 9 by saying, and there are many adversaries. Interesting. Notice what word Paul doesn't use here. A little word, but it makes a big difference. Because I think it's the word that we would expect him to use in this sentence, and that's the word but. You know, isn't it more aligned with you? In line with our thinking that he would say, for a great and effective door has opened to me, but there are many adversaries. Because in our mind, open doors are not supposed to have adversaries, are they? You know, we picture a door that God's opened, God opens, it's just totally being free and clear of any kind of opposition. But think about that for a moment. If God opens a door, really, don't you think Satan's going to be sitting right on the other side trying to stop the work that God is doing? That's where he is. He's always where God has opened a door and is trying to do a work. He's not on the side of the closed door where God's not doing anything. He doesn't have to be there. So when you go through a door that God has opened, don't turn around and go back the other way because you've encountered opposition. Opposition, rather than being a sign of a closed door, is often the sign that a door has been opened. When we were involved in the Mexico ministry, there was a time when we were going to this orphanage that had a great need for washers and dryers, and everything had broken down. They were left with nothing, and we had come to see them, and they said, we need something commercial size, you know, something really heavy duty. And we were in a large ministry. We didn't have a lot of money, and we prayed about it. And someone came to us and donated to us free a large commercial washer and a large commercial dryer. And we're like, open door, you know, praise the Lord. And we get to the border. They stop us. We would like a $700 tax. And we said, no, we don't have $700. I'm not giving you $700 to take this over to the border. It's for your people. It's for the kids at this orphanage, And they just go, no way. You know, they wanted the bribe. And we knew we weren't supposed to do that. And talked and prayed, and they would take one guy in authority after another to talk to us, and they just weren't budging. And we just had all our people aside just praying and praying and praying. And all of a sudden, the top guy came to us and just looked at us, and he all of a sudden, he was talking, and he stopped, and he just goes, go. Just go. Go down there. Take it. Go. You know? And I was like, yes. But see, there was a moment that it's like, oh, God didn't do this. Doors closed because we had opposition. No. There's always going to be opposition when God opens a door. And may we know that and expect that. And may we follow Paul's example and go with the open doors, the opportunities God gives us, expecting there will be adversaries, but knowing an open door by God means we will prevail over the adversaries. And in verses 10 and 11, the Corinthians are exhorted to receive Timothy, for he does the work of the Lord as I, speaking of Paul, also do. You know, when you read about kind of getting a feel of Timothy's personality in other books, you kind of get that impression that Timothy and Paul were probably very unlike one another. But we should receive those who do the work of the Lord simply because they do the work of the Lord, simply because God has sent them. See, focusing rather on that than on what kind of personalities they have or how they might carry out the ministry. And then Paul writes of the household of Stephanas in verses 15 to 18, stating that they had devoted themselves, and I love this, that literally it's they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints and had refreshed Paul and many others. Never forget, even the greatest of saints appreciate being refreshed by another saint. So Paul encouraged them to acknowledge Stephanas and his household. And then look at verse 12. Paul's last use of the words, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. One simple sentence, but a sentence written to counter the thinking of chapter 1. Although there was division among the people, some favoring Paul, some favoring Apollos, there was no division between Paul and Apollos. Paul had asked Apollos to go to Corinth, and Apollos said he would go when it was convenient for him. And Apollos' absence here is not a sign that he didn't care. See, often in ministry, we need to remember that the need is not always God's call. Apollo needed to be obedient to God's calling on his life. And see, God had called him to be doing something else. And when God released him from doing what he was doing, he would go and minister to the needs of those in Corinth. So then Paul moves from Apollos here, possibly kind of reminding them, your walk doesn't depend on Apollos, but on your own actions. So we come to verses 13 and 14, and I would call them kind of summary statements of the whole book. The whole letter of Corinthians in just a couple sentences. He says, watch. 16 times we are warned to watch in the New Testament, mostly by Jesus himself. And there are two things that as I look through all those verses that we are mainly called to watch for in the New Testament. We are told to watch for the coming of Jesus, and we are told to watch lest we enter into temptation. We are to watch because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Watch, staying alert, paying attention, knowing the enemy of your souls is out to get you. Can't rip away your salvation, but he's out to rip away your happiness. He's out to rip away your effectiveness, and we need to watch for ways that he will do that. We need to keep ourselves from situations where he might get a stronger grip. We need to be watchful for that, and setting our sights on the fact that Jesus is coming again to take us out of here. And the enemy would like to do anything to get our sights off of that. In Philippians 1:28, Paul tells us, do not be terrified by your adversaries. And what it means is, don't be caught by surprise. How do we do that? We're watchful. We're aware of the places that he might get us. You know, when you if those of you that were at the Billy Graham Mission, when you went to leave, a lot of us had to walk down that ramp, you know, and there's just lots of people leaving at once. Now, if someone ran into you while you're walking down that ramp, it might throw you off a little bit, you know, if you didn't see them coming. But if you saw that person coming at you, what would you do? You'd kind of brace yourself, and they'd nudge you as you went by, and you wouldn't be moved at all. And see, that's what it's saying. It's, you know, when you're watching for the enemy, not in terror or fear or totally concentrating on him, but just being aware, you're aware of his tactics, and you just go, you know what? I know he's going to get me in this area, so I'm going to be careful. Same thing in the mission parking lot. If you decided that, looked around and thought, you know what? Because there's all Christians in this parking lot and we're all leaving at once, this is going to be a loving, preferring one another experience. You know, this is going to be so neat, because what's going to happen in this parking lot is everybody's going to go ahead, you know? And if you expected that and someone, of course, cut you off, you know, you're going to be angry. You're going to be thrown. But if you, being more realistic, knowing we're all sinners that need a Savior and we blow it, and somebody cuts you off, it's like, oh, expected that. Doesn't throw you. And so you watch for things that just might upset you, and you know that might be coming during the day, and you watch for it. Okay, I expected that. It's not going to throw me. Watching. Because if we watch, we won't be thrown off, and we will be able to do the next thing Paul tells us to do, and that's to stand fast. Those of us who are independent in nature, when we hear words like stand fast, we think, you know, I can do it. I just got to buckle up. Hang in there. Don't give in. You know, and you kind of call within yourself this inner strength. But Paul doesn't say just stand fast. He says stand fast in the faith. When the winds of adversity are blowing against you, step in the bucket of faith and stay there. You know, standing fast in the faith can actually kind of be a falling back on what we know to be true about the Lord and His promises, and standing in them and clinging to them and hiding in them. Our strength will come from who we believe in and what we believe about Him. And if our faith doesn't waver, we won't waver. And when it does waver, we run to Him to fortify us. Stand fast in the faith. Do not listen to false teachers or false doctrine, including that voice that you and I hear all the time that lies to us about God and His intentions for us. And it says, be brave. The old King James Version says, quit you like men. And some of us may relate more to that. You know, does that mean quit like a lot of men in our lives we've known to quit in life? Does that mean... Might be saying that, okay, I can relate to that. But then again, doesn't that provoke in you a feeling of, I would never want to be like that? And that's good. Quit, as it's used in Old King James, simply means behave like. So the exhortation is to behave like men, behave courageously. Behave like men are supposed to behave. And when you think of those who have failed you, you know, be determined, I won't fail Jesus like that. I won't buckle under. When the pressure comes, I'm going to love Him to the end, the best I can. And when I say something like that, do you think, well, that's impossible? You know, how can I do that? Love Him to the end? Does that sound like perfection? Break it down into smaller hunks. You know, ask yourself when you're confronted with a choice, next time you have that choice, can I love Jesus in this? And what's your answer going to be? Yeah, I can. And when the next thing happens, can I love Jesus in this? I can. And you will end up at the end of your life having a pretty good track record of saying, yeah, I did. I failed sometimes, but I loved Him to the end. Be strong. The only other times this Hebrew word is used in the New Testament is when it refers to Jesus as He grew as a child and became strong in the Spirit. And then in Ephesians 3:16, when Paul expressed his desires for those in Ephesus, that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with all might through His Spirit in the inner man. It has this sense of not only being strong, but it's more growing strong. Grow in your strength in the Lord. Grow in what God has for you and be strong in it. A man who resists temptations is a man who is strong in the Lord before the temptation comes. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And part of putting the armor on is having it on before the battle starts. One thing we're supposed to put on is the sword of the Spirit, which is called the Word of God. Now, that isn't the Bible. You know, sometimes we think, you know, if I just hold the Bible up, you know, it's going to protect me. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the Word, the words in the Bible, the verses in the Bible, that we should have them hidden in our hearts, that we should have them on, so when the trial hits, we're ready to go. We're ready to fight. We can be strong. Psalm 16:8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." You know, there's that sense of not going to get the Lord, you know, to protect you. He is right before me. He is ever with me. And I have a sense of that presence. And I'm depending on it. Our last instruction is in 1 Corinthians 16:14, the verse we've kind of chosen as our theme verse this year. "Let all that you do be done with love." Because if we can do this verse, the rest is going to follow. If this verse is a priority in our lives, the first thing that's going to happen is we'll find ourselves unable to do it. You know, God, how can all I do be done in love? And it should put in us a desperateness of, Lord, I need you to empower me. And when we say that, that means we got to stay at his feet in prayer and be in his word. Then it will take us to action. And it will take us to being loving. Oh, that we may run our lives just with that simple guideline, you know, that we just ask ourselves, am I doing this in love? May all that I do be done in love. And asking ourselves before we react, am I reacting in love? If not, see, if the answer is no, you're reacting in selfishness. May we forbid ourselves from doing it. And then Paul closes with a salutation from his own hand, or closing with his own hand, because for some reason it's believed that he had such poor eyesight that he always dictated his letters, but to give them authenticity, he would sign them with his own hand, and he added a couple things when he did sign his name, and he wrote these words. He said, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." You know, oh, how Paul loved Jesus. And his comment is, if anybody doesn't love my Lord, let him be accursed. Maybe not a wish as much as a reminder to people. Those who do not love the Lord Jesus are accursed. They will be judged. Galatians 1:8 says, "But if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." See, the only gospel is, Jesus loves me, this I know. And the only response to that is, oh, how I love Jesus. And if that's not our response, then there's something wrong. And then he says, oh, Lord, come, Maranatha. Paul's cry was very much like the cry of John when he closed the book of Revelation. John says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen," John says, "even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then John wrote, as did Paul, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." But Paul added, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." You know, don't you love the way Paul closed this letter? I mean, at the close of some very strong rebukes, he closes it with, "I love you." I mean, he could have closed it with, "You know, I am so disgusted with you." He could have closed it with, "Now you better get it together. Or now you're going to pay." You know, there's so many ways Paul could have closed this letter. But instead he says, "My love be with you all." It's like he takes this last chapter and he says, group hug. You know, God loves you and I love you and we should all be loving each other. Group hug. That's how he wants to kind of end, is, and let's all just love. Let's receive the love of God, love God, and love one another. And watch what he will do. You pray with me. Lord, thank you that you don't command us to love one another without filling us, without pouring your love in us, Lord, so that all we need to do is pass it on. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to work it up. We just have to sit at your feet and glean of you and let you love us, Lord, and then just let it flow through us. So, Lord, I pray that you would unstop us, Lord. We get clogged up. We don't want to be. We want to be those vessels that you can pour your love in and it just flows freely out, Lord. Nothing hanging it up. Have your way with us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Did I talk to you about what you should do if your husbands do not want to give?
No, you didn't.
No, okay. I need to do that. In us being asked to give as we are able, if your husbands do not feel led to give, then you don't give, because all of your money is jointly his and yours, and if he does not want it going to the church, our first thing that is very clear in the Bible, we are to submit to the authority of our husbands. So that is to relieve any of you women that might live in that fear of, you know, God wants me to give and I can't, and is he upset with me? No, he's not. He wants you to honor your husband. So never feel like God is requiring you to give. He's asking you to submit to your husband and pray for your husband that would be put on his heart. But God doesn't need any of our money. So just so to clarify that. Pray about how you would give your money and how much. Pray for the board. You know, our church tithes 10% of what you give to different missions and ministries. Pray for them that they would have discernment as to what to give to. This summer, beginning Monday night after the 4th of July, which is July 7th, we will be starting a series that will run, 7 to 8 weeks on Bad Girls of the Bible. I've been using this with the high school girls, and it's been a lot of fun. We think of people like Jezebel and Delilah, and we've been taught that they are such horrible, sinful women, you know, and we are not like that, you know. And it's been very interesting, you know, just bringing it home, you know, Delilah's tactics of, you know, you don't love me or you would tell me, you know, well, how many of you have said that, you know? If you really loved me, you know, and it starts just bringing things home. And so it's been a very exciting thing for us to go through, and it will be a no homework type thing. You can get the book if you want to, but it won't be necessary. But we'll be looking at some of the bad girls of the Bible and how they got to be, to do the things they did, and we'll see that we are not that different than they are. And then also, if you're interested in being discipled or discipling someone, either on a one-on-one basis or small group, we've got some sign-up sheets at the back table there. We had 50 ladies involved in discipling last summer, and it was really, really neat. You know, if you want to be discipled, you can pick the topic that you want to grow in this summer and spend about 8-9 weeks with someone and watch what the Lord does. So that's available to you. And also, I'm a member of a Christian counseling organization, and I just bought 30, 45, 60-minute videos that are, the purpose is to train people to be people helpers, to train people to be counselors. So if you are interested in something like that, put your name on the sheet in the back, and I'll give you a call. What we'll be doing with that is just you'll have to give about 2 hours a week to watch the videos, and we'll have them available at different times. And for $160, you can kind of join. They'll give you paperwork, let you go through testing. You'll get a counseling certificate at the end, or else you can just kind of take the test here and turn them into me. They're very easy tests, and that will kind of enable you to counsel people here at the church. Noting that counseling is a gift. Sometimes we think that if you're mature in the Lord, you should be able to do all things. And if you have a gift of listening, if you tend to see that you notice people within the church that are hurting, you may have that gift of counseling. If when I offer this class, you start thinking, you know what, I'd love to do that because I'd love to tell people, you know, if that word tell goes through your mind, you're a teacher. You may not be a counselor. So, you know, to have that desire to listen and to want to understand and encourage someone in the Lord, if you're interested in doing that, put your name on there and I'll give you a call and give you details. So, Lord bless you, ladies. You're dismissed.